We've started an excursion through the book of Ephesians that I titled My Life and His Church. And next week, we're going to dive into chapter 3 and talk about the good news for us Gentiles. And then we'll begin June talking about prayer as we finish the third chapter. And then we'll dive into the fourth chapter and talk about unity in the body of Christ. And then living as children of light and dive into chapter 5 and start talking about being imitators of God. And we'll stay in Ephesians until we get to family camp in July up at Adeline. So today is May 21 of 2011, and we're going to talk about we're one in Christ. And it's focused on chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So what comes to your mind, what do you think of when you talk about two becoming one? Can you think of examples in your life of where you've experienced or seen two becoming one? One of the first ones that I thought of is in marriage, where God takes two people and brings them together and makes them one flesh. And the unity and harmony that's possible in marriage, and the reality that sometimes it takes a while to get there. But Jules and I were talking yesterday, and then she mentioned again this morning, you know, she likes living with me for reasons I can't really explain to you. And she apologized that there were several years that she didn't really like that and wished those were less and these were more. But it is possible in marriage to actually become one. Now, how about in business? Have you ever been in a business adventure with people where you just felt like you and your partner were together? And you were on the same page and you were working together and things were working out really great. And another one was adoption, when you have this individual that is all alone and a family adopts him and brings him in and makes him a part of their family and the unity and the harmony and the oneness that takes place in that. We were talking about that around a dinner table at my house not long ago, that, you know, there are people that really need a home. And we were talking that, you know, the social system we have really doesn't work really well in foster care for really developing and maturing a believer or a person in the way that we thought was good. But adoption works really good, and you become one. How about sports? Have you ever been on a team and it was working and it was clicking and you didn't really have to think about what you were doing, but it just flowed, you know? And at different sports, I've seen people take a bow and arrow and just become one with that thing, and they can make it do just exactly what they want it to do. Ever watched that? I watched a football game yesterday where one team was the exact opposite of that. And the other team, you know, the spiral passes and efficient. And I'm thinking, whoa, it's fun when it works. When you become one. How about machinery? Have you ever seen somebody get in a machine and it becomes an extension of themselves? It's like they don't really consciously think, okay, now I'm going to do this and it's going to make it do that. My Uncle Bobby used to run a road grader, and there's like levers all over the place, you know, and he's just driving along there with a paps between his knees and running all these levers and drinking warm beer at the same time. And it was phenomenal what he could do. I run an overhead crane at the steel mill for a number of years. And I worked with people that could just take that piece of machinery and it was just an extension of themselves. Different times I've had handguns or rifles that you could just make it do exactly what you wanted it to do. You know, and it just became, you ever experienced that with stuff? Tools that just work the way you want them to, and it's like, wow. So, becoming one with God. Well, what are the obstacles? Does He put them there, or do I put them there? I think I did that the other way. Do we put them there, or does He? But when you think about obstacles to becoming one with God, where do they come from? His side? Our side? as we look at Ephesians today, if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 11. And I took it kind of sentence by sentence, and this is all one sentence. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants and the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, I always encourage you when you're reading the Bible and you find a place where it begins with therefore, you think about what's that therefore, therefore. And based on what we talked about last Sunday, we talked about being in Christ. And the therefore is there because once you understand that you are in Christ, then therefore this becomes true in your life. So before the age of the church, who were God's chosen people? The Jews. The Israelite nation was the chosen people. And what mark did God give Abraham to remember the covenant with him? It was a process called circumcision. And as we were reading through John together in the New Testament readings that you and I are doing, which is quite honestly a lot more fun than First Chronicles, but we're reading in John, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in the next to the last Passover time when he was in Jerusalem, and they were saying, well, we're Abraham's children. And the way that they marked that was by circumcision. Now, would a man need to be serious about God to do that to his body? Oh, that's a pretty serious deal for a guy. I don't know why you girls got off, but God let you girls off. But, you know, for a guy to say, I'm sold out to God enough that I'm going to do that to myself, that's pretty serious. Would you do that to yourself? Now see, people snicker, but here's the deal. Christianity is supposed to be a serious, ante up everything, all or nothing, full tilt commitment. In our culture, church isn't like that, and Christianity isn't often like that. But that's the way it's supposed to be, that even if God asks you to do something like that to yourself, you're willing to do it because you're that sold out to Him. And we need to think about Christianity as being seriously sold out to it. Chad Tokey and I were having a Francis Chan conversation, and he said, hey, have you seen this YouTube video? And I said, no, I haven't seen that one. So he sent me this link, and I watched Francis do a balance beam act that was just fantastic illustration, great sermon. Dan and I may make the cross into a balance beam so I can imitate it for you here sometime in the future. But, you know, the reality is when we were reading Crazy Love, I'm trying to communicate to you that Christianity is not supposed to be like the culturally relevant groups that we see. It's really supposed to be as fanatical in a loving way as the Muslims that are trying to kill us all are fanatic in their way. Christianity is supposed to be like that. And that's what God was asking of Abraham. So, we have the chosen ones, the marked ones, and then the others. So, do you think that there was any pride that caused problems with the chosen ones and the others? Yeah. Do you think there still may be pride that causes problems? And do you think that pride could still be a problem with us? It's been my experience that Christians are very prideful, arrogant, cocky. We got it right. They got it wrong. People. Which is exactly the opposite of the loving, humble people that God wants us to be. It's not prideful, it's very humble in our thing. How do you think about the Jewish nation? We're talking here in this passage about God tearing down the barriers. How do you think of the Jewish nations on a regular basis? The Jews and the Gentiles alike could be guilty of spiritual pride. Jews for thinking their faith and traditions elevated them above everyone else. And the Gentiles for trusting in their accomplishments, power, and position. A lot of times the church says, well, we're doing the great work, and the Jewish people aren't even believing in Jesus, and you know. But you always got to remember, God picked them. And once he picked them to be on his team, he is never going to kick them off the team. They're always going to be the A team. And so we need to relate with them. Be careful not to be proud of your salvation, but humbly thank God for it regularly. Don't get arrogant. Thank God for it and encourage others in their faith. But let's not get cocky that we're right. This is a quote. Remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners from the covenant and the promise, without hope, without God in the world. So can you remember that state of existence when you were separated from Christ? When you were excluded from the kingdom citizenship? When you were excluded from the covenants and promises of God, without hope, without God, lost in the world? Can you remember what that was like? It's important that we remember that we were lost. In Ephesians 2:13, but now Christ Jesus was once far away, has been brought near through the blood of Christ. And there's this blood thing. Jesus tried to explain this truth to his disciples in John 6, and we read that Wednesday afternoon. You remember what he said about his blood in there? It's the same conversation with the Jewish leaders in the Passover time in Jerusalem. Here's what he said in 6:28 and 29. Then Jesus, they asked him, well, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. We concluded our sermon last Sunday with the concept that he created us for good works that he predestined. Now, what are the good works that he wanted us to be doing? This is Jesus quoting here saying, believe in me, that's the work that I want you to do. That's the crux of the matter, is believing in me. It's not getting tangled up in all these little piddly physical things that we end up doing in church and religion. It's him. That's the work, is believing in him. Now, we talked about his blood in 6:53 and 56. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life and will raise with him at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And he's saying this in the synagogue in Jerusalem and the temple, and they're saying, what? This guy wants us to eat him and drink his blood? He's a crazy man. But can you see why we celebrate communion first Sunday of every month? It's because we want to be faithful in remembering what he said. This is his body and blood. Now, there are denominations that believe that that all becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus. And I don't know how to pray the prayers that magically make that happen, like some of those guys who have more schooling than me. But we do it because he said to do it. And we remember him, and we remember it's his body. Remember it's his blood. And we do that on a monthly basis so we don't forget, because we want to be faithful to do that. So, you're saved, you're born again, then you've been washed in the blood. You've been adopted into his kingdom and into his family. The sin removed can only be removed by the shedding of innocent blood. That's the only way you can get rid of sin, is by shedding innocent blood. And they did lots of year-old lambs and goats and steers, bulls in the past in the temple. But it was, going to church was a bloody experience in those days. And it was meant to display graphically that innocent blood had to be shed to redeem your sins. And then it's really fun that they do those on a regular basis, but every day they did a fellowship offering, a burnt offering, And the reason they did it is because God just really likes the smell of a grill going and that aroma that your grill comes. And every day they would do that, innocent blood, to remember that that was necessary. So Jesus, out of his love and mercy, did that for us. And I'm thankful. Now, we go on to chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the first part of it. And he's, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by admonishing in his flesh the law and the commandments and regulations." So we take that sentence and look at it, and Christ destroyed the barriers that people build between themselves. Because the walls have been removed, then we can have unity with people that are not like us. Jewish people are not like Gentile people. First of all, they usually have lots of money, which is not like most Gentile people. But Jewish people are not like Gentile people, but we can be one with them and in harmony with them because we're family. And if you're ever around born-again Jewish people who have entered into the grace of God and it entered into the kingdom, they are some of the most fun people to worship with. I got to be trained with a guy that was a Jewish cantor, and he could just sing. Beautiful. You know, his a cappella singing was just like, whoa. You know, so when these Jewish people become born again and we're one with them, the harmony and the unity and the fellowship is really cool. So are there barriers that you build between yourself and other people? Do you build walls to protect you from other people, to keep you separated from them? Think if we're all honest, we have fences, hedges, barriers that we build to keep people out here where we're comfortable and we're safe with them. Right? And Jesus tore down all of those so that we could be one. So there is someone or a group that you know of that you're not reconciled to. Do you know there is a group of people that you just don't want to be around them? Or somebody. You don't want to be around them because of the way they, whatever that translates in English to, I don't exactly know, but you probably saw somebody in your mind that acts that way. And you just don't want to be a part of them. You know, this, they can just go to hell for all I care. Right? We all have them. That's not true Christianity, brothers and sisters. Tearing down those walls and loving those people is really, really, really important. It's really important. So, here's a summary that I copied out of my Bible. It says, "Because Christ's death, we all are one," 2:14. "Our hostility against each other has been put to death," 2:16. "We can all have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit." Yay. 2:18. "We are no longer foreigners or aliens to God." That's cool. 2:19. "And we are all being built into a holy temple with Christ as its chief cornerstone." That's 20 and 21. When you look at that sentence, there is a phenomenal amount of accomplishment that Jesus did for us. And Paul wrote down in a way that we can understand that that's a phenomenal piece of doctrinal, theological data right there. Just think about it. We're all one. All the hostility has been put to death. We have access to Jesus' Father through the Holy Spirit. We're no longer foreigners or aliens to God, but we're actually citizens, family. And we're being built into this living temple. That's wild. So, is peace a rare commodity in your life? Being at total peace, is that a rare commodity? What steals or robs your peace? Do you know what it is? Do you remember what it says in Isaiah 9:6? For this child will be born, a son will be given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is defining Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he was born. When we're looking for peace, it again comes back to believing in him. It's not getting the circumstances, the situations, the things in order in your life so that you're at peace. It's believing in him. That's where the peace comes from. So we go on to verse 15 and 16. The next sentence says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace with the one body and reconciling both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So, by his death, Jesus Christ ended any angry resentment between Jews and Gentiles, caused by Jewish laws that favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles. Christ died and abolished the whole system of Jewish laws. He fused believers together so they could become one in himself. Now, that practically has not taken place in reality in the Middle East. But Jesus has provided that. So, what's your personal opinion of the Jewish nation? Historically, the United States has had a pro-Jewish nation view. Does it appear that that may be changing in our day? This week when Mr. Obama went on and did his big speech and said, we want Israel to give back all the lands that they won in the seven-day war in 1967, we want them to give that all back to the Palestine, to the Philistines. And then there'll be peace. And the Jewish nation are saying, we can't give them back that land. We can't defend our borders if we do that. We're having a terrible time as it is defending our borders against these radical people who want to kill us. As we read the Bible, and if our president read the Bible, he'd really realize that Israel and the Philistines have been fighting ever since 2 Chronicles. 1 Kings. I mean, that's what they do over there. And giving them dirt isn't going to fix that problem. That people there are always going to want to snuff out the Israelite nation. And one of the reasons that I believe our country is as prosperous and has been as great as it has been is because of unity with God's people in Israel. And as you watch this week, the talks that go on in Washington and what our leaders are pushing for, I encourage you to pray that, you know, we continue to keep a pro-Israel stance in our country and in your heart. So, go on to verses 17 and 18. I'll get off the political soapbox for a minute. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a pretty cool sentence. The Jews were near to God because they already knew about him. They had the scriptures that were read him and they worshipped him in the religious ceremonies. We started reading 1 Chronicles Friday, and those lists of racial heritage of the Jews, that they contain our spiritual heritage. Every believer, we are a part of the community of faith that has existed from generation to generation since the dawn of man and even before. So as I'm laboring, and maybe you're laboring, to get through 1 Chronicles with all those lists of names, you got to remember that that's our heritage spiritually. Those are our fathers and grandfathers. The Gentiles were far away because we knew nothing about God. Because neither group could be saved by good deeds or knowledge or sincerity, both needed to hear about the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week, by grace through faith. Through him, we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. So the last couple verses are 19 and 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreign and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on a foundation of apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So what's that mean? Do you see the church as this building, or do you see the church as these people? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. There's people, right? It's the people that are the church. I mean, we're remodeling the kitchen in the building, but it's us that are the church. It's not the building. I took my wife out on the hill on Lynn Boulevard and looked at the new cross sitting up there where they're going to build a $2.5 million new Lutheran church, and it's a magnificent place to build a new building. But the 500 people that are coming, that's the church, not the building and the parking lot. It's the people. That's what God cares about, is us. So God's household is a group of people. He lives in us, and He shows Himself to a watching world by how we live and love each other. That's what's critical, is our lives, not the structure. So what does it mean to you to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? When you think about you as the church, what I think it means is the church is not built on modern ideas, but rather on the spiritual heritage that was given by our early leaders. We live in a culture where the church wants to take all these modern marketing strategies and make them one with the gospel. And that's not good news. We need to stick to the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. So what happened to the building that became the holy temple of the Lord? What happened to Solomon's temple? It tore down. How many times can you remember the temple being destroyed and rebuilt? We're reading through Chronicles, and at the end of Chronicles, then the Jews, after 70 years in Babylon, get to come back, and we get to watch them build the temple, and then there's Herod's temple. Will another temple be rebuilt? I have friends who are watching for the red heifer to be found, because the only thing the Jews need is to find the red heifer that they agree upon is the perfect red heifer so they can burn her outside and then bring her ashes in and then start the foundations. But they need her, you know. There's going to be a new temple. But what is the temple today? God's Holy Spirit lives in us. We're the temple of God. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And again, I encourage you to do that very humbly. Honor God with your body. So the last verse, and in Him you were being built together and become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So what does it mean to you that you are being built together in this dwelling place for God on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets? What does that mean for you in your life? What remodeling project is going on in your life personally? I mean, we're remodeling the kitchen in the basement of this building. But if God is working in your life, He's remodeling something and changing something in you. And what is it your roommate is doing in your life that you're really not comfortable with them rearranging? If you've got the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and if He's active, He's going to be changing things that probably you're not going to be overly comfortable with. Well, that's not the way we do that. That's not the way we've always done that. I've always done it like this. Well, God wants to change you personally and build you personally into this perfect, dressed, living stone to be a part of that temple. So what does the Holy Spirit want to do in you or with you today? How did He speak to you in looking at these scriptures? Where are the walls that you've built that need to come down? One of my favorite quotes from Ronald Reagan was, "Tear that wall down, Mr." Yeah. I forgot the Russian guy's name temporarily, but God wants us to tear these walls down so that we love everybody. I had a dream the other day that I was in Afghanistan. Asked the guy, "Do you know Jesus Christ before you die?" Bang. Too bad. That was your last chance. Does Jesus want to become more one with you in some area of your life? Does he want to change you? Where? What is it he wants to do to make you more one and more harmony? Obviously, by that last statement, there's things that he's still working on in my life. Love him. Forgive him. Okay? How that all works out with people that are trying to kill me, I have a little awkward transition right there. You know, as long as they don't point their gun at me, I'm not going to shoot. But there's areas in my life that need to change in dealing with the radical Muslims. There's areas in your life that God probably wants to change with people right in the community that we live in, with your family, with people that you work with or you hate working with, that he wants to make you one. Believe in Jesus and allow that to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your provision of everything we need in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us one. Thank you for giving us access to you through your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the work your Holy Spirit is doing in many of our lives today, that you're impacting and affecting us and leading and wooing and drawing us into a deeper, more personal, intimate, honest relationship with you and with other people. Continue that work and make us flexible and pliable and workable in your hands. Shape us and mold us into the stones you want us to be and build us into that beautiful temple. And we look forward to when that's all going to become finished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.